going to look at Psalm 34 this evening, and it will help if you have that open in your Bibles. The Psalm of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. According to my records, aren't complete, but are fairly accurate, this is the psalm that I've preached on more than any other psalm. And yet, I've never ever preached the psalm. Does that make sense? I've preached on texts from this psalm, Psalm 34, but I've never preached the whole song. And I think there's a reason probably why. Because you start reading it and you just get sidetracked by these stellar verses at the beginning of the psalm. They're just amazing. Even the title, I get quite excited about that. I'm taken back to David pretending to be mad and dribbling down his beard and having to try to deceive Abimelech and get thrown out of the Philistine camp. And then you've got verses 1 to 3, this fabulous call for everybody to come and worship God. I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. What a call to worship that is. I read that and that's a sermon. There, I'm off. Or if I get to verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. And their faces are never covered with shame. It's one of my wedding texts, this one is. I love this. Talk about the bride being radiant on that day, and then you go on to how we become radiant as we look at Christ Jesus. I just get consumed by that verse. But then verse 7. I mean, isn't that exciting? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. You're taken back to Elisha, and the prophet, the young man, and all the angels of the Lord surrounding them. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And it's another sermon all by itself. Or verse 8. This is one of my favorite Lord's Supper addresses or prayer meeting addresses. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or verse 10. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So you've got these Himalayan peaks in the psalm. Not just in the psalm, but in the Bible. But the problem is, taking Psalm 34 like that, is there's an awful lot of Psalm 34 after verse 10. There's over half of it. And I found from my own experience that that gets passed over with a fairly casual glance. And it gets a little bit difficult to fit in the righteous life, verses 12 and so on, while you're getting into your exciting sermon on the angels of the Lord camping all around you. And yet about half of the psalm is about the righteous and the wicked. And if you look for a word that is going to run like a theme through the song, which gives you a pretty good clue as to what it's about, that word righteous is going to be one of them. It's not that David was contracted to write 22 verses and then he'd run out of steam after his very exciting first part of the psalm, and so he fills up the rest of the psalm with some stuff about the righteous life. As I've been looking at this, I think properly for the first time, I'm more and more convinced that the key to unlocking Psalm 34 is at the end, not at the beginning. And all of the exciting things at the beginning and in the middle and toward the end, they need to be approached through what David says right at the end of this psalm. And so, it's going to be quite brief this evening, but I hope it will be helpful. The first thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at the righteous, because, as I've said, that is one of the themes, or the theme, which is running through this psalm. You've got a description of their life in verses 11 to 14. And then for the rest of the psalm, you've got about how God deals with these people who are called the righteous. Verse 15 following. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, the opposite of the righteous, to cut off their memory from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Well, I read that, and I don't know about you, but I'm thinking it's a jolly good thing to be one of these righteous people, because God does all of these things for them as opposed to one of the wicked. The eyes of the Lord are on them. That might sound a bit scary, like you're constantly being observed. Well, you are, but not in some CCTV sort of way. The contrast to that is in the next verse. The face of the Lord is against the wicked. What do you want to be? Do you want to have God's face against you? Or do you want to have him looking over you, say, this is my son, this is my daughter. I love this person. I'm always watching out for them. His ear is attentive to their cries. When they cry out, he hears and delivers. He's close to the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit, as opposed to the proud who just don't need him and push him away, don't want anything to do with him. And he says, okay, I'll stand against you. This is 21 and 22. We have the foes of the righteous being condemned, but no one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. I don't want to be condemned. Do you? I want to be one of these righteous people. I'm looking at this thinking it would be wonderful to be amongst the righteous, promised God's constant care. You can see now how the angel of the Lord encamping all around them is coming out of this. God is with these people. He cares for these people. He loves these people. Not just the ability to cry out to God is given to you. You're told he's attentively listening to you. He's close by. He's with them. He's for them. Well, I want to be one of them. I want to be on their side. I want to be on God's side. So secondly, how do we become righteous? Is this about a contrast between the wicked and the slightly better? People who aren't quite so bad as the really, really bad. Is it through trying harder, through doing my best, that I might just scale the heights of becoming one of these righteous people? Well, no way. Righteousness isn't a comparative thing. It's not that here are bad people and then these are people who are slightly better, we'll call them the righteous. Righteousness is an absolute thing. It means perfect. It means straight, without flaw or failure. Righteousness is one of the characteristics of God. If you were to describe God, it wouldn't be very long till you got to the word righteous. God is perfect. There aren't any failures with God. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world, he was called Jesus Christ the Righteous, or the Righteous One. And I'll come back to that in a moment. So we've got a problem here. I can see the blessing of being in the righteous camp, because God is for these people, he loves these people, he listens to them, he talks to them, he sends his angels to camp around them. He's promised them they won't lack any good thing. And yet, by myself, I can't make myself righteous. And nor can you. Because God, who can't lie, says there's none who is righteous, not even one. So is this just an empty psalm, describing all these righteous people, and there aren't any? Is it hypothetical? If there were, then God would be this to them, but as they're not, God has to stand against all of these people. Well, there is an answer. And the third point that we've got here is redemption. And this is the key to the psalm. It's there in the last verse, in verse 22. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. I can't make myself righteous, but God can, and he will, and he calls on us here to take refuge in him. David is being asked to trust God for what God is going to do for him. We're asked to look back and trust God for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And this word redeem here, it's the key. It's one of the most important words in the Bible. It's probably an umbrella term for all of the other parts of God's wonderful salvation. If you think about the different bits of salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, perseverance, all of these things, you can put them all under the covering of redemption. John Murray wrote a great book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in that book, which is the title of the book, he then goes on to talk about all of those different aspects of salvation, but they all come under this umbrella term of redemption. And it means to set free. To set free from slavery or bondage. Often involved is a payment of a fee in order to get a person released. You think of Boaz and Naomi and Ruth. He's called the kinsman redeemer. He's the hero who comes along and he is prepared to take on the bankruptcy and the debt and the need of that family. He's the one who, to his own cost, releases this family. They must have been precious to him. They were. You wouldn't redeem something that was worthless. I was watching a program a little while ago. I have to be careful how I say this, called Posh Pawn, about pawnbrokers. And they take in really expensive things and valuable things, Hermes handbags. I didn't know they were worth so much. And helicopters even. And one lady brought in a ruby that she didn't really know its history, and it was just like second only to the ruby in the Tower of London. And it was worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. And they're going to take these to the pawnbrokers, and are they going to leave it there? They're going to put everything in their power to redeem this, because this is precious. This is valuable. It's worth something. Well, here's the great news. God redeems his people. They are precious to him. God loves his people so much that he buys us back for himself at such cost. And he gives us this righteousness that we've been reading about, that we can't provide for ourselves. He gives it to us freely as a gift. And so instead of having to work up this righteousness, you receive it as a complete thing from God. And he pays the debt of your sin and washes it away at his own cost, so that we can enjoy not only the prospect of no condemnation, but all of the blessings of a relationship with God, which is him hearing us and being close to us and smiling on us and causing our faces to shine as we look at him. Closeness to God. Well, how did he do it? We've looked at the righteous. How can we become righteous? We've looked at redemption. Well, we have to come on fourthly to the Redeemer. And you're thinking, I know it's got to be Jesus, but can you find him in the text? Well, can you? Where are you going to find Jesus in the text? Verse 20, he protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. You take that with verse 19 as well. And I'm going to change to the. If you've got the in your version, it's the right version. The righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Notice that there's a change in the personal pronoun as we've gone from talking about the righteous as a group in verses 15 and 16 and 17, and it's them and it's there. You're talking about a whole group of people, aren't you, there? See, suddenly, verses 19 and 20, the righteous one or man as an individual. When we said at the beginning there was none who was righteous, not even one, we were talking about Adam's family, the whole of the human race. But there is one exception. God's Son, who comes to us as Jesus Christ, the righteous. His life was perfect. And David is suddenly talking about him here. He's a person who had many, many troubles. Many were the troubles of the righteous man. His life was characterized by suffering and by sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He experienced the hatred of the wicked, the temptations of Satan, the opposition of demons. But finally, and most terrifyingly, he experienced what God said would never ever happen to the righteous. It says it in here that the righteous will never be condemned. Well, the righteous one was condemned. So that you don't have to be condemned. And the face of the Father was set against him at Calvary. You notice that in the psalm it said that his face is against the wicked. Well, Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, experienced what it was to have God's face turn away from him, be set against him, so that it would never ever be turned away from you. Because what Jesus was doing was unique. He was redeeming us through his sacrifice for our sin, through his blood to wash us. What would any Jewish reader in the Old Testament era made of that verse, not one of his bones will be broken? What would they be thinking of? If you're thinking of the Passover lamb, every little boy or girl in Israel would have known from Exodus 12 and verse 46 that you were not allowed to break the bones of the Passover lamb. Verse 46, it must be eaten inside one house, take none of the meat outside the house, do not break any of the bones. So when they read this psalm, not one of his bones shall be broken, they'd be thinking, that reminds me of the Passover lamb. And then, of course, what happens in the New Testament? In John chapter 19 and verse 36, it's so important that John makes sure that he ties all of this in for us and none of us miss it. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb, whose blood covers the people. He's the Redeemer who redeems us to God through his blood. Another very neat part to this psalm. It begins with an escape. David pretending to be mad and escaping from Abimelech's clutches, but it's an imperfect escape. It finishes with a rescue to a person who doesn't pretend to be mad, a person who is true to himself, true to God, true to us, and who goes and doesn't save his skin like David did, but lays down his life in order that we might be saved. Many were his troubles, David says. Yet, he followed his father's will in the plan of redemption, and the father delivered him from the grip of death and the ignominy of the cursed position, and he honored him at his right hand. The righteous man, Jesus, trusted God and he did deliver him. And if you trust him, your troubles are equally as important to God as his sons were. And he's promised that he will deliver you in time and in eternity. Finally, what's our response to all of this? Well, I think this is where the rest of the psalm comes in. Once you've looked at this bit at the end, that God loves you so much that he redeems you through not a Passover lamb, but through the life and death of his own son. You are so precious to God. You see all of these blessings flowing out to you now. You'll want to sing at the beginning of the psalm, all of those words. You'll want to testify verses 1 to 3 because you have a redeemer. You have someone who loves you so much they gave up their life for you. They left heaven and came to where you were and picked you up so that you can be forever with him. Don't you want to share that? You will when you're in heaven. I know you will because God tells you that you will. They're going to sing a new song. If you don't like new songs, then you're going to have to get used to some new songs in heaven. Because they sang a new song, you were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal because you were slain and with your blood you redeemed men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. You want to testify. You don't have to wait till heaven. Do it now. Do it together as we sing God's praise. We do it as we encourage one another to worship. And we build one another up in the faith. But we do it from the gospel, don't we? Not cheer up, things might get better. David says it might get worse. Many are the troubles of the righteous. But here's the great news. God loves you and he's promised to protect you and he'll be there with you every step of the way. So you testify. You trust. You look to him. You get closer to him. And you're radiant. Because he allows you to come close to him. He wants you to come closer and closer to him. Looking to him is trusting him, enjoying God. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. We gaze without a veil in between at Christ Jesus. As we look at him and we marvel at him and we enjoy him, a change takes place. We stop. It sometimes even affects our faces. We stop looking like the sullen English people that we are, or Welsh people. And we look like Christians. And we're excited and we're thrilled. And the love of Christ, it constrains us and overwhelms us. You trust him. You want to know more about him. You want to prove his promises and stand on every promise of his word. You'll know that the angels do encamp around you. Of course they do. You're precious to God. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for you. You were that precious. But he's not going to let you go now, is he? He's invested everything in you. Oh, a wonderful angelic activity all around us. Just wish I could see it. Well, we'll be able to look back, I'm sure, from heaven to see how amazing it's actually been. And then to come back to the troubles, if Jesus' troubles weren't taken lightly by the Father, nor are yours, then he'll deliver you. You can talk to him because he's redeemed you. He's listening attentively to you. You can taste and see that God is good. We do that every Lord's Supper. We remind ourselves that we the cost of our salvation. We have these symbols that remind us of the cost of redemption. We taste and we see how good God is. But do it more than that. Do it through life. Taste, receive, experience God's goodness and grace and his love that doesn't fail. And then we live in a new way. I couldn't think of another T. You can give me another T for living in a different way. and that would make it just perfect. I got testified, trust, talk, taste, transformed life. Vicky, thank you. That's perfect. Because we've been redeemed, we can live this transformed life. I always got it wrong. I got to this bit in the middle of the psalm and thought, oh no, I've got to try and be better if I'm going to be one of these righteous people. I never got to verse 22. So I got so bogged down in the middle bit. But you start with verse 22. You are redeemed for something, for a new life. And Peter, he makes this point, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I think an awful lot of 1 Peter is based on this psalm. Lots of it. But this in particular. Rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. That's the old evil life. You can have a transformed life now, and like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Lifted straight out of this psalm. And he'll carry on in chapter 3 and quote, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. How do you live like that? You taste and see that God is good. You go back to that redemption. You see what you've been saved for. A new life. A life to glorify this God who loves you. But then finally, what if you're not a Christian? Well, you need to become one. You need to trust this God. Don't run from this God who you're never ever going to get away from or beat. Run to him in Christ Jesus and do what you're told to do in the last line. Take refuge in him. You hide in God in Christ Jesus. You come as one of these people who is brokenhearted and contrite in spirit. You come as you are, not as you think you ought to be. If you wait till you've made yourself better, you'll never ever come to God, because you could never make yourself good enough. Just come to God as you are, opening everything up to a God who knows it all anyway, and who still says, come. And the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's you. You've got the promise of God. You've seen how he saves. At cost to himself, at cost to his son, he redeems you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see. Experience. Don't stand back. Reach out by faith and receive this Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, if we just understood a little bit more of how great your love is for us, it would release us and transform our lives. We thank you for what we do know, and we thank you for the command that you've given us to go on tasting and seeing that God is good, to go on proving your love and your mercy and your grace through each new day. We praise you that though we will face troubles, and there will be many difficult things on earth, that you are the God who is able to deliver us out of them all, and one day to deliver us into a place with Christ Jesus where there will be no more troubles. Thank you for all the deliverances that you've given us that we didn't even know about, because it took place in the spiritual realm. Thank you that your angels are around your people. Thank you that the faces of your people are being transformed as they gaze on this amazing gospel and go deeper and deeper into it. Thank you, God, for being God and for being good. And we pray that our testimony through life, in our words and just the way that we live our lives, will be, come, magnify this God with us. Hear us and speak deeply to our hearts now in the name of Jesus. Amen.